Oh, Father, we are so grateful to be called the sons of God and to be called into the fellowship of your Son, and for the fact that our fellowship is with the Father and with your Son, Jesus Christ. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion today, according to your choosing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the last reading with Watchman Nee, Secret of Christian Living, and this one I'm reading now, Servant Spirit, probably having the most profound effect on me of anything I've read in years. This second edition, or this sequel to The Release of the Spirit, called Servant Spirit, was given by Watchman Nee just prior to his arrest. So this is the culmination of a lifetime of service just prior to his arrest. So it'd be like Paul communicating just prior to his imprisonment. The only thing is that Watchman Nee was not allowed to communicate anything after he was in prison. There's several things, and this would be somewhat disjunctive. If we were to read through Jeremiah and to see his role and his place in history at his time, and his relationship with the priesthood and the king, the various kings, five kings, his reign began in the time of Josiah, when there was a big revival going on. The only one that had a revival in the days of Josiah was Josiah. The rest were just adapting and conforming to the movement of the king. They did not have a change of heart. And so we see the various kings that came and went under the reign of under the ministry of Jeremiah. The last king was Zedekiah, and he lasted 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. If you read to Jeremiah, and I think it's in Ezekiel, no, it's in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah to go speak to the religious leaders, especially the temple discourse there in Jeremiah 7, and to confront them. In other words, they're going to church every Sunday. They're faithful churchgoers. And so God told Jeremiah to go stand at the doorway, at the end of the church building, that is the gateway to the temple, and proclaim this message that I have given to you. He says, if you do not repent of your hypocrisy and your fraudulent religious behavior, basically, in your mind, you're serving, worshiping me, and you're still worshiping Baal, I'm going to destroy this temple. And they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this is our sacred sanctuary, this is our place of refuge. And God says, I'm going to destroy it. And throughout the message of that book, you have number of warnings that when the Babylonians come, you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and you will live. If you fight against them, I will fight against you, and it will cost you your life. So the religious and the political leaders of Jeremiah's day saw him as a quisling, a traitor, because he was encouraging the people to surrender to the Babylonians. Three times God had told Jeremiah, do not pray for these people, do not fast. I'm not going to listen to you. And Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14. So the message for this generation is learn the position and place that Jeremiah had in his contemporaries, and that's where you'll find the saving remnant that will survive into the rapture. You have the Tea Party movement, you have the Patriotic movement. These would be the people that would put Jeremiah in prison. And the issue is not where they believers or unbelievers. Jeremiah was only speaking to the covenant people of God. So if you read all the prophets, except, of course, Habakkuk is unique. It's an interaction between the prophet and God. But if you read all the prophets, it's God speaking to his covenant people. All of them. So by way of analogy and application, what do the prophets have to say, or what does God have to say through the prophets, rather, to the church today? Not to America. Forget America. America's a dead loss. America is the daughter of Babylon, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 18. There is no question about that. America is the daughter of Babylon. We're not Mystery Babylon, the religious system that is mentioned in Revelation 17. We are the daughter. We're the last dynasty in world history. Jeremiah 50, verse 12, Septuagint version, which is found in Jeremiah 27, you shall be the last of nations. We are the last. One KGB agent who escaped and came to the West is, if America loses our freedom, there is no other nation to do. We're it. And that's why one of the reasons why he defected. And he says he's shocked at the degree in which we have become a Marxist socialist in our thinking. So America is a dead loss. The question is, how are we going to be able to identify the church that Jesus is building from today until the rapture? The church that he is building, it will not be among the patriotic movement. It won't be among the apostate Laodicean church that says, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. Or the other of the last four that are represented by Thyatira, Sardis, or Laodicea, only that which is defined by Philadelphia. Well, having said that, Daniel 11 says, those who know their God will do exploits. Daniel 12, I think it was 2 or 3, those in the last days that make up the remnant that turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever. And turn to righteousness means not being born again. It means those who are in covenant relationship with God get right with God. We watched the fabric of time last night. It is still reverberating in me. It is still unfolding in terms of its meaning. But when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in other words, when he was laying in that tomb and the life returned to him, when God the Father restored to him his life, he imparted to that dead frame the life of a soul. So that when he was raised from the dead, that is the event horizon that begins the entire new creation. This is the template, the format, the foundation for the new creation. And so at Pentecost, we are the first to partake of that event horizon. And the scripture I didn't refer to last night was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And God who said, let there be light. That's the first event horizon, physical creation. Let there be light. And there was light. Before that, the Spirit was brooding over the raging deep. That is the first flood. There are two floods, you know. There was a flood that was a result of the Satan's being cast out of heaven. And the second flood was Noah. There's two floods. And so the Spirit is brooding over the raging deep and tohu abohu, the waste of desolation, and incubating, let there be light. And so we have that verse that is referred to and quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and God, who said, let there be light, is the one who is shining into our heart. Not the physical creation, but the dead humanity of Adam, he has shined into our heart, dead in trespasses and sins, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. This treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that event, when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ shines in our heart at new birth, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:3. That manifestation on a spiritual level, just as the the imprint of like an atomic laser left the imprint on the shroud. So in the spiritual realm, there is an imprint that Satan is able to capture and to create his counterfeit one new man. He cannot originate anything. He is not a creator. He's only a thief. And so there is a spiritual DNA, if you will, to the new creation identity. And so each time there is a new birth, it's the same Christ that comes in, but the release of the new heavens and new earth, the release of the new creation identity, if any be in Christ, there in Christ, the new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, and these new things are out from God as a source. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Then Satan is there to continue to capture and tweak and to take to himself that which he has stolen of the glory of God. So remember, was it in Psalm 78, verses, 68, when the ark was captured, God's glory, his strength was taken captive. So, there is that reality that we looked at. And then there's the passages that describe who God is. Perhaps we'll just look at a few verses before we get to our reading, however long that may be the second session. If we look at Proverbs, I believe it's 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. The reverential awe, that which always considers God first, all that which reveres him and chooses that he would have first place in all things, so that in thought, word, and deed, there is a divinely imparted caution not to do anything to offend him. Nothing. That nothing would come out of the outer man. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. The word instruction is discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. That word instruction, the definition can be found in Hebrews 12. It is discipline. Not punishment. It can include that, but it primarily does not mean punishment. Jesus was disciplined by the Father all of his life, but he was never punished. If you look at Isaiah 11, you want to see the human template and the formatting that would make it possible for us to walk in new creation identity is found. And we'll go back to Proverbs. In Isaiah 11, then a shoot, this is, of course, following judgment in Isaiah 10. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit, referring to the greater David, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, there are seven references here. Spirit of the Lord, one, will rest upon him. Two, spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. I only do those things I see my Father doing. He who sees me sees the Father. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent him. I do not speak out from the source of myself, but I speak as the Father has spoken to me. And we see millennial passages. We see the millennial references in 6 through 9. Verse 10, there will come about in that day that the nations, the second advent, will resort to the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse. That's the God of Jesse. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So see, twice the fear of the Lord is mentioned. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. he, the Messiah. So Proverbs 15:32, the fear of the Lord is the discipline for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Now the word honor, kavod, means is glory, that which is weighty and substantial. So God is spirit. So what is the most weighty and substantial substance, essence, if you will, in the universe? That which is not physical. Anything that is not spirit can change. But God, who is spirit, cannot change. It's the foundation of all things. The parable that we have to spirit in the physical world is that which makes up the physical universe, the atoms, the molecules, the subatomic particles, that which is the smallest thing we can measure, like a quanta being, what, a billionth of a hair in diameter or in size. Very, very small. Well, God is still can't be seen there. If we go into the subatomic particles, the quarks, we go into the information that is released off of all physical matter, the quanta that has information in it. If we look at the DNA that has the four basic proteins, you can look it up, there's four proteins. There are 100 trillion cells in the body, 10 trillion of those cells are in the brain. And the DNA that defines and makes up every aspect of our being, every organ has a different DNA source code in it that has information encoded in the four amino acids. That information, just in one cell, would exceed the Library of Congress. One cell. The information in one cell. And there are 100 trillion cells in our body. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So but when that new birth comes into us, like a new birth, something on a by analogy to a quantum imprint of the new creation is released. So before honor or glory comes humility. Was that true of Jesus? No, because he, as we will notice in Philippians chapter 2, before honor comes humility. Before we look at Philippians, let's just look at a couple other passages first. And first in Isaiah 55, verse 6. I think this is really something we need to take to heart because the sleeping church will not hear this message until it's vomiting out of the mouth of Jesus Christ time. There will be believers vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. They are born again believers who say, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. Maybe it's their denominational pride. You know, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Pentecostal. I'm a Methodist. You'll be vomited out. If that's your source of Christian identities and your denomination, Jesus Christ will vomit you out of his mouth. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is Isaiah 55:6. Let the wicked, that is those who are in contradistinction to those who are seeking to walk uprightly before the Lord, has nothing to do with being born again. This is all covenant language to a covenant people of God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. An unbeliever cannot return to the Lord. He must first turn to the Lord. So let him return. Means there's a covenant relationship there. And he will have compassion on him and return to our God. That's repentance. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, notice rain, there's an immediate effect. Snow, that's long term, that requires a thawing. So rain is the word being released, and there is an immediate fruit that comes forth. Snow, there's no fruit right away. There needs a thawing. For as the rain and the snow come down from heavens, and do not return there from watering the, without watering the earth, and without making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The millennial reign of Christ. And Isaiah 57:14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. That's the ministry of John the Baptist Company, by the way. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, or who dwells or inhabits in eternity. Who lives or dwells and inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And there's nothing higher than that. That high and holy place is above all places. I also dwell with the thoroughly bruised and broken, the pulverized and the lowly or humble of spirit, in order to revive, to impart life to the spirit, the disposition, the attitude of the lowly or the humble, to revive and give life to the heart of the thoroughly bruised and broken, the pulverized. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow up before me, and the breath of those I have made. So God dwells in a multidimensional reality. He lives outside of time, as Alpha and Omega, first and last and beginning and the end. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That is, he is outside of time. And yet, that's his transcendence. Yet the same God is immanent. That is, the whole of God is in every place. The whole of God being in every place means, and throughout all of history, and every individual, in every circumstance, God is there. Remember, he is the one who is and was and is to come. So, the whole of God is in every place, at every point in time, looking at every decision and everything that's going on. So, he is now, but he also at the same time was, and he also is the one to come. Because he is transcendent, and immanent means the whole of God is in every place and all of time. Which says to me, he who does the will of God every day will abide forever. Every act of obedience is taken out of time and brought into a timeline that represents that which is eternal and will be unfolded and unpacked and dilated in the ages to come. Every act of obedience will be unfolded like a flower, like a seed. Every act of obedience is a seed that will continue to bloom and be defined by God in all the ages to come, and the increase will be no end. And every disobedience is just dead time. It was crucified 2,000 years ago. So you look at your life, how much do you have from the time of new birth to now that's dead time versus he who does my will abides forever. He who abides in me and I in you will bear much fruit. How much time has there been abiding in him versus abiding in ourself, abiding in the natural man, living out of the outer man? So it's a wake-up call. The God that I know now is I'm standing on an ocean about ankle deep. And as far as I can see, there is no end. And so this a high and lofty one inhabits eternity, and also with a thoroughly bruised and broken. These are the dimensions within the Godhead. In other words, the highest height, God is there. And the lowest low, God is there. We're somewhere in between. The whole human race is in between, both fallen and elect. He bounds both domains, the highest and the lowest. So when Jesus was here on earth, and we'll get to the Philippians 2 in a minute, but I don't know how to get there except a somewhat circuitous route. In John 14, and I understand, having been somewhat exposed to really good theologians in my life, really good ones, when we look at the incarnation of our Lord and the Word becoming flesh, John 1:14, we understand that in the hypostatic union, that is the union of who He is as the eternal Son of God, sharing the same attributes as God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, being consubstantial, sharing the same essence, co-essential, sharing the same essence of God, consubstantial, co-essential, one with God and co-equal, co-eternal. When He comes here as man, that is eclipsed. No, I wouldn't say it's eclipsed, it's veiled. In other words, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, cannot change. God cannot not be God. God cannot change His essence. He's immutable. That's a characteristic of His divine nature. Immutability cannot change. So we can only come to know God incrementally through what appears to be changes. So when we need to be disciplined, God appears to be severe. When we're not being disciplined, he appears to be loving and gentle. There's no change in Him. The change is in us. He never changes. It's our proximity to Him, because if a physical object can have a quantum hologram to it, so it has layers of information depending on how you look at it. What if you look at God? How many layers are there to Him? But those are only perceptual. They're only emanations of the divine being, based upon our capacity and our relationship to Him, either in righteousness or unrighteousness, either in truth or in error. So our proximity to the Lord will determine where we are in that hologram of revelation of His divine being. And the closer we draw to Him, it's pure liquid love. I mean, there's just the pure essence. And then we, in our own fallenness, and if it's not fallenness, our natural and crucified flesh, we perceive Him in different ways based on our proximity to Him. When Jesus was preparing the disciples to go to the cross, He says in John 14:25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love Me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe." The Father is greater than I. So theologians say Jesus is speaking from His humanity. And speaking from His humanity, He's not yet glorified. He said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. Does Jesus know the day or the hour now? He absolutely does. Revelation 1:1. So that's certainly predicate of His humanity. In other words, He did speak from His humanity. But here, He's speaking from His humanity, yes. If I go to the Father, He's greater than I. So the Father is greater than Jesus in His present unglorified state. That is true. But where is He as the eternal Son of the Father? Is He quiescent here? Is he not represented in this statement? Is this just humanity speaking? Or is this God-man speaking? And sometimes you read through the New Testament, sometimes who he is, the Son of Man, seems to be predominant, but always the Son of Man will always be there. There's no, you cannot hide the hypostatic union. You can't have a schizophrenic Christ speaking only from humanity and only from deity. One may be predominant over the other, but they're always included. He's God-man speaking. So here's God-man speaking. If I go to the Father, for he is greater than I. Now, if you notice in John, there's a statement in John 7, or chapter 8, I should say. Maybe chapter. He says, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. I'm just trying to find it because I can't see very well. Here it is, chapter 8. I think that's it, isn't it? If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. See, my problem is that I cannot see. It's in John. Yeah, it's John 3. I'm sorry. Sorry, I didn't have that. He says in John 3:11, speaking to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, John 3:11, we speak that which we know. Well, who's the we? It's ultimately him and the Father. Some would say, well, there's John the Baptist there. Well, John the Baptist cannot be included in this knowing. This is absolute knowing. We speak that which we know and bear witness that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who had descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Then some manuscripts have, who is in heaven? How can the Son of Man descend from heaven? How can that be? Unless at the incarnation, something of the eternal Son of God comes into him that defines his manhood. His manhood did not come into being in terms of its essence at the conception. The physicality did, but who is the eternal Son of God when he became a flesh Son of Man? There is something that precedes that in terms of the essence of that defines his manhood. You see that? You don't get that? Son of Man who came from heaven? Are we talking about the incarnation here? Are we talking about the eternal Son of God? So we say we know Jesus? We'll explain these words. Anyone who ascended into heaven, and no one has ascended into heaven, but who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. That's in the margin. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be exalted. That's the word. Exalted. So when he's exalted, see, he's not exalted yet. He's in a state of humility. But on the cross, when he takes into himself the venom of the serpent's poison, sin originated in Satan, man became identified with that when he sinned against God. And that venom of sin came in. And so, as in the wilderness, when Jesus lifted up on the cross, he becomes the sin bearer. He becomes the curse in our place, Galatians 3. That's an exaltation. So he came forth from God, aorist tense, and he was ever going back to God, John 13. So as he's going back to God, he's in the pathway of exaltation. So on the cross, in terms of his earthly journey, in terms of the parody of that which represents who he is as God stepping out of heaven into time, as he, in that parody as man, is going back to God, he's in an ascent. And as he's in the ascent, before man, he's going down. Before the eyes of man, he's become rejected, rejected, rejected. Even at the very end of his life, none of the disciples could follow him. He's being rejected. So before man's eyes and perception, he is going down. Before God's eyes, he's ascending. And so when he goes to the cross, the place of most profound and deepest humility and humiliation, that's the highest place of exaltation in this life as Son of God, Son of Man. I mean, he's exalted. Okay. So I must go to the Father because he's greater than I. Now watch this. There's a very strange thing that is said here. And it's, you can't understand this unless we see that within the Godhead, that which unites them is that each person within the Godhead sees the other as greater than himself. That's why there's perfect unity, because there's no competition. Because all three persons share equally the same essence that defines God as God. God's essence is singular. His attributes are just the definition of a divine nature, and you know, but it's unity. The essence is a unified essence, and we study it in terms of the various attributes: omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, love, grace, mercy. We see all these different attributes. But the essence is one, uncompounded. So in Philippians, we have this statement in Philippians 2:3, where he's exhorting the saints at Philippi in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit. That's Satan. I will be like the Most High. Selfish ambition and empty conceit. That has its source in a creature that was called Lucifer, or Halal ben Shaker, O Shining One, Son of the Morning, Morning Star. It started there, Ezekiel 28:11 and following. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. There you have it. That's has its origin in the Godhead. I must go to the Father who is greater than I. I only do those things that are pleasing him. My will is to please the one who sent me. I only and always do the things that please him. That's Christ. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So the only one that can live the Christian life relationally with one another is the functionality and the dynamics of the three persons of the Godhead as they have eternally related to one another. Eternally. Do not merely look out on your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mindset in yourselves, which what there is no verb, which in Christ Jesus was, is, and will to come. Always was in the incarnation, is still there. This is not a temporal mindset. This is an eternal mindset. Have this mindset, this attitude within yourself, which is in Christ Jesus. Not was. There's no was. Who, though present tense, eternally subsisting in the very form of God, so that within the Godhead there is a manifestation of Jesus Christ to the members of the Godhead, so that he embodies the full essence and shares the co-essential nature of each person of the Godhead. He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. He existed in the form of God. In other words, that which was visible within the Godhead represented who he is in his essential being. God, very God. God of God. Like the Son is the Father, the light from the Son is the Son, and the heat we experience from the Son is the Holy Spirit. See? One essence, but three ways in which that essence is known. Okay? Though he eternally subsisted, present tense, in the very form of God, that is, that which is seen and known, defines who he is as God, and it represents what he is essentially. He did not regard to be on an equality with God, that's in the plural, which means comprehensive. All that which represents his insignia of majesty, all that which represents who he is as the manifest person of the Godhead, to be on equality, the glory, the status of deity in terms of however that's manifested within the Godhead and before angels that were the first created, he did not regard to be on equality with God a thing to be departed, to be taken, to be grasped as some form of self-acquisition. You know, I will be like the Most High. This is the complete antithetical opposite of the heart and nature and character of Lucifer right at his fall. No, but the word but in verse 7 is Allah. It's the strongest adversative particle in the Greek. To the contrary, he emptied himself. Now, who's doing the emptying? This is not Jesus as man. This is the eternal Son of God emptying himself, making himself nothing. That's the relations in the Godhead. So Jesus makes himself nothing. He makes everything of the Father in the relationship. He is completely, utterly lost. And so one with the Father, he only, his heart, if you could use that as an analogy, only beats in union with the Father. He's only occupied with who the Father is. And likewise, the Father is only and completely occupied with who the Son is. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. It's in him I'm well pleased. That just didn't begin at the incarnation. This is my beloved Son whom I'm pleased. That doesn't have like a beginning in time. But to the contrary, he is the eternal Son of God, stepped out of eternity into time, emptied himself, as the New English Bible says, made himself nothing. This is the first verb. There are two verbs that govern this passage. The participles define the circumstances or the other characteristic features of the verb. So he emptied himself by doing what? Here's the participle. By taking the form of a bondslave. That's the word form. Morphe is the same word used in verse 6. Morphe of God, morphe of a bondslave. It is very important to know that Jesus Christ never became the bondslave of man. He became a ministering servant to man, is a different Greek word, but he was only here as the bondslave of Jehovah. First man to ever be a bondslave of God. There never was another man. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondslave and being made or coming into being, incarnation, in the likeness of men. The likeness doesn't mean he wasn't man. It just means that this likeness, he's all man, but he's completely different. Because he's the first man that is the bondslave of Jehovah. He's the first man in whom the humility of God can be seen. There never was a man that ever came on earth where you could see the humility within the Godhead. So as the second person, he displays eternally the relations within the Godhead. And that's primary. You say, well, he came to be our Savior. Yes, he did that. But he came to reveal the Father. And see, this is relational here. This is, how do we relate to one another? Well, how do the members of the Godhead relate? So by taking the form of a bondslave and coming to be in the likeness of mankind, that's generic, in the likeness of mankind. He is truly man, but likeness means there's something unique about him, that he is head and shoulders above all other those in mankind, because he's truly a person who emptied himself. He's the bondslave of Jehovah. He doesn't own himself. He owns nothing. He's owned and governed by the Father. And being found in the schema as a man. Schema means he is truly man, but his essential glory, form of God, is veiled. That appearance as a man, he's fully man, but he's more than man. He's God-man. And now as God-man, form of a bondslave, here's the second verb, as Son of God, he stepped out of eternity in time, verse 7, he emptied himself. Now as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the absolute, most extreme limits of death. Having tasted death for every man, he swallowed up death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. He drank down death to its dregs, and in that death, all death dies. Death is terminated. The extreme point of death. So no wonder Satan sequesters a new birth identity, because born again through the resurrection, if that new birth identity is released into the whole DID system, it's over. It's over. There's nothing he can do about it, because all DID is in death. Whatever's divided, separated from your new birth identity is in death. So all the protection is based on not only survival, but deception. Ignorance of your own indwelling personal event horizon. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. A cross where the supreme manifestation of a bondslave of Jehovah says, not my will, but thine be done. Father, be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the culmination of a lifetime of making choices. Not my will, but thine be done. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Who's this? God the Father. And watch this. And bestowed upon him a name that is what? Above every name? I go to the Father who is greater than I? Now what's the Father doing? Uh-uh. Now you're the greatest. God says, God the Father says, you're the greatest. It's your turn. You see it? It didn't say every name but the Father. It didn't say that. Above every name. That's God. See that? God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now the Father gets to cheer. The Father gets to go into the place of humility. He's that all the time. But in terms of being, when the Son is exalted, the Father is in the Holy Spirit in a place of humility. It's like a dance. It's like this this constant movement within the Trinity. This humility and exaltation, and this humility, the depths of humility and the heights of exaltation. There's one essence, but there can only be one member exalted at a time. The incarnation represents the humility of the Son. The exaltation of Christ represents his glorification. So how do you see the Holy Spirit now? When the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. He will take the things that are mine, he will glorify me, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit is the bondslave of Jehovah now. The Holy Spirit. So if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we will have that likeness to Christ in his incarnation. We'll have that in sync nature of the Holy Spirit now, who doesn't come to speak of himself, but he is here to glorify Christ. And there's no time sequence in this. All this is a comprehensive, eternal dynamic within the Godhead. We think of it in terms of sequential, Father exalted, Son. It is a simultaneous thing going on within the Godhead. So he's highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that's the title of his humanity. The title of Jesus, the man, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is absolute deity. He is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. And then the other, there are so many passages, but the Trinity is the final frontier. There's a wonderful book by Nathan R. Wood titled The Trinity in the Universe. I read that years ago. It describes how the whole universe, in terms of its, there's different trinities. You have, you know, like there's the atom, the nucleus, and then the electrons and neutrons, and it's all, there's then these threes. To go all throughout the universe, there's these trinities everywhere, in the subatomic and atomic particles all the way out into the to the macrocosm, both of them, there's this made up of these trinities. And when I read that, I could just see the whole physical creation is like a parable of that which is in the Godhead. Been a long time since I've read it, but here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead. See, some are saying Christ isn't, you know, hasn't been raised. But Christ has been raised, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, from the dead. First fruits of those who are asleep. Now remember, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're the first fruits of His creation. We are born again through His resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That is, all those that have had a relationship with God throughout history are seen in terms of their physical life as asleep. Their soul's not asleep. We know that in 1 Corinthians 5. To depart from this body is to be at home with the Lord, and we're not asleep when we're with the Lord. But the body is seen to be asleep, to be awakened in resurrection. For since by a man Adam came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So resurrection life was never known until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. No Old Testament believer lived a Christian life, had anything that we have made available to us since Pentecost. Wasn't available. It was a faith relationship with God. There was a fellowship with God, but it's not on the level that who we are as a new creation. God having something better for us that the Old Testament saints cannot be made perfect apart from us. Hebrews 11, verse 40. So as Adam all die, Christ shall be made, in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ is new birth. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that first fruits includes head and body. And then after that, those who are Christ at his coming, that would be second advent. Then comes the end, that is the final phase of the first resurrection category of believers. The end would be the end of the millennium, when he, Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That will happen till the end of the millennium. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign, Jesus must reign, until he, the Father, has put all his enemies under his, the Messiah's, feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So when you work with DID, why not go there first? Why not go to that place that represents death to the new birth identity? Start there. Why go through all the layers and end there? I'd wait for God's strategy to get to so that everything that's DID is joined with that which was first to death at new birth. That means all protection is humbled and brought into submission to God, and it will not be brought into submission to God, cast out. Driven out. Anything that cannot be made one with the new birth identity, driven out. I don't care if it looks like an altar or whatever it is. Drive out anything that's not, would not be one with the new birth identity. Just drive it out, Lord. Because it's a sham, it's a fraud, it's deception. You say, well, there's humanity there. No, but it's energized by a liar. A liar and a deceiver. So the last enemy shall be abolished, rendered inoperative, is death. Well, let's go there first, Lord. We'll be working with SRA DID. We need to start there. start with death to the new birth identity. Let's start there, Lord, and we don't need to begin anywhere else till you show us the manifest Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life right into the heart and center of that new birth identity. For he has, the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when he, the Father, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident or manifest that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Because the Father is the first person in the Godhead. And when all things are subjected to him, the Father, by the Son, or all things through the Son are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Now, the Son will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Now, if the Father subjected all things to Christ, when all things are subjected to Christ then subjects him to the Father, then Jesus has to be co-equal with the Father, or all things couldn't be subjected to him. See? So in the outworking of the plan of God, when all things are subjected to Christ, Christ then takes that realm of all things subjected to him and brings it back and submits it to the Father. And what will be the outcome? That God, notice the word Father, is in verse 24. Here it's God. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Triune God may be all and in all. That's a new heavens and new earth, folks. And that template, and all that that all in all means in the new heavens and new earth, in a flash, in a moment of time, was fully, completely realized at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Vent horizon, new creation. Everything that defines new heavens and new earth, encoded, templated, there in seed form. It's there. New birth, that seed comes in. Another new birth, seed comes in. So, only God knows God. Only God loves God. Only God can reveal God in a triune way. I think about this passage. Maybe I'll close with these. John 5. He performed a miracle and healed that person on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him. He says, but my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is John 5:17. You say you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but my Father is working on the Sabbath. You have an issue with my Father working on the Sabbath? How do you know my Father is working on the Sabbath? I just healed this person on the Sabbath. That's how you know. And you all rabbis should know this, because if a woman is pregnant and gives birth on the Sabbath, that's work. And you don't have any problem with that. That's the work of God. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of religious frauds is all you are. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered, my Father is working, verse 17. And I myself am working for this cause. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. I mean, how insane. These are religious people. These are not criminals. This is the creme de la creme. This is the avant-garde of the religious establishment in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the priests. But he answered them, but he says, for this cause Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Or that is, literally, putting himself on an equality with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing out from the source of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, when did that begin? Is that just incarnation? This is an absolute statement. This is the way it's always been. So what when the Godhead was now seen when Jesus, the Son of God, becomes Son of Man? He continued that relationship as God the Son with God the Father, now as God the Son of Man with God the Father. It's the same in terms of principle. You see that? And as the Father sent me, he says, was it John 20? So I send you. You're to continue on in the same manner. I truly say to you, the Son can do nothing out from the source of himself. For whatever the Father is doing, present tense, these things simultaneously, the Son is doing in like manner. There's no imitation. There's just derivation. The Son doesn't say, I'll watch the Father. I'll take notes, see what he did. And then I will follow those notes and those rules, and I'll try to do exactly what he said. That's called the law. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. See? So, derivation. As the Father works, Jesus is working. For just as the Father raises verse 20. For the Father loves phileo, the Son. Now, is this Son of God, Son of Man? No, it's gone on throughout eternity, and it's in time. This is a demonstrated affection. This is an agapao. For the Father has a demonstrated affection for the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Verse 30, I can do nothing out from the source of myself, literally. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we see that amazing statement. Maybe one more will close. John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I will be ever coming to you. The present tense is a nomic present, that beginning with the resurrection, I will always be coming to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup and dine with him. That's not in eternity. And he with me. I will ever be coming to him. You will not be fatherless, because I and the Father are one. He just stated that above. I will be coming to you. You will not be fatherless orphans. I will ever be coming to you. In the person of my other self, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, I will be coming to you, pros to you. As I'm pros, face to face with the Father from everlasting to everlasting, I'm going to bring this pros, this face to face relationship that I've had with the Father, I'm going to bring that to you in the person of my other self, the Holy Spirit. After a little while, the world will behold me as a spectator no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, present tense, you will in the future live also, only at Pentecost. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I am in my Father. See this multidimensional phenomenon. I am in my Father, our Father who art in heaven. I am in my Father, and you in me. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and I in you. Abide in me, and in that measure you will know the I in you part, but only in that measure. He who has my commandments and guards them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him from within. I will manifest myself. So do we love God? Nobody loves God but God. Nobody loves God but God. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. That's temple. But it has eternal ramifications. It corresponds to the dwelling places that he is preparing right now in the Father's house. So the only one that fully knows the Son is the Father, and the only one that fully knows the Father is the Son, and to whomever he wills to reveal. Matthew 11. Therefore, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my load is easy, my load is light. So, the only one knows God is God. The only one that fully knows the Son is the Father, and the only one that fully knows the Father is the Son. We're totally helpless. We're bankrupt. We know nothing. The only one that loves God is God. So a prayer you might want to think about praying. From this day forward, I only want to love the Jesus that you love and see, Father. The one you behold, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I want to be into that beholding. I want you to bring me into that domain where you behold the Son. I want to dwell and enter that place where the Son is well pleasing to you. And I, likewise, Lord Jesus, I want to know the Father and know and love the Father as you know and love the Father. Otherwise, we missed it. Our life is in vain. We live in a state of abject poverty. And so every day we wake up, we should recognize we're only blessed if we are in a state of abject poverty. Blessed are those who are poor, patakos, patakoi, in a state of abject poverty. For theirs is the royal rule and reign of God. Jesus lived in a state of complete poverty every day in his humanity. Because all in all was daily in the Father. And if you haven't struggled with this today, you're just somewhere out in the outer man somewhere. The uncircumcised flesh is blind. You're deaf, dumb, and mute to anything that's said today, to the degree you're living in the outer man. We're trying to perceive something from a dissociative realm. It's not there. There's the unity. Guarding the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. So, if you get the book Servant Spirit by Watchman Nee, that'll help you synchronize and start to come into alignment with what I believe the Lord is giving to you today. And you need to renew the secret of Christian living. These came to us at the end, as about the same time when those manuscripts were released of Sparks and Angus Kinnear's wife, I forgot her name, several years ago, and they're now being published in the Golden Candlestick. These two messages, I don't know if there's any more than these two, I'll need to find out from Christian Fellowship Publishers. But God has given those to us to prepare us for the time ahead. So we'll take a break. We'll come back and do our reading. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to for the fellowship with you. Our fellowship is with the Father and with your Son, Jesus Christ. So we know nothing apart from your intervention and lifting us into that place where you dwell, the high and holy place, and also with the thoroughly bruised and broken and humble of spirit. So we don't have to look far to find you. Like Gary Hagen said, if you want to find where God is in the world, go to where he's suffering most. So that's not only true within the DID systems, but that's true in life and in our calling. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name.